1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, reading of the covenant, the loyalty to the covenant that was made between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 20, beginning in verse 1. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is the yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you that I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you. Would I not tell you this?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then sin and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you'll hide yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the most important aspects of Hebrew culture was the idea of covenant. It was built upon, if you remember, the covenant God made with Abraham. For in the ancient day, covenant was established first by sacrifice. It is seen when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. You remember 5 different animals were used, brought. All the species that were suitable for sacrifice. A heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. These animals, except for the birds, were to be cut in half and laid in 2 piles. And they were placed a short distance apart. And that is why you see in most cases in the Old Testament, when covenants were made, the original statement in the Hebrew was, if you transliterate it, it was that a covenant was cut, signifying the cutting in half of the animals. So the parties making a covenant with one another would then walk together, shoulder to shoulder, between and around the 2 sacrificial piles in a figure-8 pattern. And as they would walk between those piles, the blood from the animals would flow. This was considered a blood covenant, signifying the binding nature of that agreement. Such a display was symbolic that the contract was sealed by blood. And if one party failed to follow through with that agreement, then he himself was subject to being torn apart like those sacrificial animals. So we go to chapter 15 of Genesis, and you find that after the sacrificial piles were made, the Lord put Abraham into a deep sleep. Then the Lord appeared as a flaming pot, which he himself, not with Abraham, moved between and around those sacrificial parts, signifying to Abraham that the Lord himself would follow through and obligate himself to follow through with the promises made to Abraham that he would make him a nation of faith, with a people as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore. And if God failed to bring this promise to pass to Abraham, he was saying that through this blood covenant, may he be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. God was capitulating to human weakness, for he needed no one by whom greater to swear by, for the Lord himself is truth. You remember the author of Hebrews stated this when he writes in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, for which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So God used the display of cutting a covenant to solidify to Abraham that he would fulfill the promise of making him a great people of faith. So then, this practice would become a foundational practice in Hebrew society. When people would cut a covenant, when Hebrews would cut a covenant like God did with Abraham, they too would take sacrificial animals, cut them in half, make two piles, and walk shoulder to shoulder between and around them in this figure eight pattern. And also, they would invoke the name of the Lord. Remember, God swore upon his own name because he had no one by whom greater to swear by. He swears upon his covenantal name, Yahweh. And when they would make contractual agreements through this sacrificial display, these two parties would say, as surely as the Lord lives, by the Lord himself, may we follow through with the agreement we have made with one another. If one party or both failed to follow through, they would subject themselves to such a gruesome death as being torn apart like the sacrificial animals, and also say that they fall under God's condemnation for bringing his own name, his own character, his own integrity into question because they had sworn upon the highest name for God. Yahweh, the name that no Hebrew would pen, or if they were transcribing or laying down the scriptures, as they would write the scriptures and they would come to this name, this covenantal name, Yahweh, they would lay that pen down, take up another pen, write the four consonant letter YHWA, pronounced Yahweh, and then destroy that pen because that name was so high, so revered, so holy, that no Hebrew would actually utter that name, giving it the substitute title of Jehovah, and actually destroy the pen that would pen those consonant letters. This was the highest name for God in Hebrew culture. The covenant name that was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? The Lord says, tell him I am sends you, which is in the Hebrew Yahweh, rendered in the English I am. That I am, the covenantal name for God. So it is this name that they would invoke when they would come to sacrifice one another with one another, making a covenant. They would follow through with their agreement. If you remember, this is why the legalistic Pharisees were rebuked by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Listen again to Jesus. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater? The gold of the temple that has made the gold, or the altar or temple that has made the gold sacred. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater? The gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see, what had happened was that the religious teachers had twisted the intent of cutting covenants. They came up with extra rules so that they could actually circumvent or get around their obligation of keeping covenant, to get out of their contractual agreements, to get out of their financial obligations. So they would say, let us swear by a rock outside the temple, which is somewhat binding, but not as binding as, let's say, we swear by the altar inside the temple. So they would never invoke the name of God because they considered that to be eternally binding. And Jesus rebuked them, you blind fools, for you yourselves are the ambassadors of God. You reflect the character of God by being God's people. And so Jesus says, quit this foolish vow taking of thinking that lesser objects were less binding, for you yourselves ought to be as true to your word as God himself is true to his, because you reflect his character. So Jesus is talking about the radical honesty that is to be reflected and portrayed among his people. Such a system was made so by the Pharisees so they could legally betray their words and agreements. And Jesus taught that was not the reason for this covenant or cutting covenants in Israel. It was not only to convey the binding nature of agreements and to hold men accountable to their agreements, but cutting covenants was also to reveal the demands and to reflect the demands God had from his people that they were to be loyal to him. Reflections of being loyal to God is how they were loyal to one another and to their agreements. So God's people are to be radically honest. This is why Jesus, reiterated by James, says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Your word is to reflect the integrity of the gospel, God's character. So I give you all of this background to help you understand the binding nature of the covenant of which we read here between Jonathan and David, the covenant of the friendship. The understanding of this passage demands that we remember what occurred in the previous chapter, chapter 18, verse 3. You remember after David killed Goliath, Jonathan's soul was knit to David's soul, that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And then their brotherhood led them to cut a covenant with each other. And so they went through this covenantal display to solidify their loyalty to one another all the days of their lives. And in this text, we see how such loyalty would now be tested. Nevertheless, we see such a covenant kept these two men faithful to their agreement with one another. Let's look specifically at it. Seeing David at the beginning of this chapter makes it hard to remember that this is the young champion who boldly faced Goliath in the name of the Lord. Previously, he could have tackled hell with a squirt gun. He goes out with his sling and stones, ready to face this mountain of a man, this invincible force. And he does so in the name of the Lord, convinced that God would give him victory. Such great faith, courageous faith in the heart of David. But now we see a different disposition of heart. Different threats take differing tolls on people. And while David could fearlessly face an uncircumcised warrior such as Goliath, he was unnerved by the open hostility of the king of God's own people. Therefore, when Saul came to Ramah, David, we find, now flees in panic back to Gibeah, seeking out his friend Jonathan. And he asks Jonathan why he deserves such ill treatment. In verse 1, he says, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Richard Phillips writes this, quote, we get a sense that David had allowed his thoughts to dwell on the injustice of his situation and the temporal threat posed by King Saul, forgetting the reality of sin in a world as a sufficient explanation for injustice and not remembering God's sovereign care over his life. Remember, this is the man who wrote in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yet here we see no evidence of that light in David's life, but only the darkness of fear and alarm, end quote. Here's something for us to consider. Grace family, if David, who possessed great and courageous faith, who also possessed and was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, if he can experience such weakness and fear even after a moment of great faith, then how much the more can you and I? We all so often are weak. There have been times where you and I perhaps have exercised great faith. But that does not protect us from moments of great weakness and faithlessness in the future. Much like David, after we have exercised great faith, it is soon thereafter we fail. Remember Peter? Remember he told Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you to the death." And just a few days later, after Jesus was arrested, Peter was found out standing beside a fire. And a young girl accuses him of being with Jesus and denies being with the Lord Jesus not once but three times. Such weakness after a statement of great faith. And even in that moment where Peter made that statement of great and loyal faith, we suspect that that was deeply sincere. But yet how weak he was just a short time thereafter. Never underestimate the depravity and weakness of the human heart. David had faced seemingly an invincible giant, not to mention surviving and being victorious in battle after battle against the Philistines. Put in charge over 1,000 men combat force who was put in the most ferocious fighting situations in Israel, and yet he boldly faced them and was victorious. He has seemed fearless and faithful thus far. Not to mention that the Spirit of God has rushed upon him, never to leave him. Yet now, Saul's threats seem too much for David to handle. He runs to Jonathan. You know, in David's life, it seems that the moment he exercised great faith against Goliath, from that moment forward, he faced an avalanche of challenges. The moment he became Israel's victor was the moment a constant onslaught of threats and hardship came to him. And for many, you and I would have experienced perhaps the moment we became a Christian. Began then the constant onslaught of challenge and opposition. The quiet life of unbelief quickly transitioned into a steady diet of hardship when one becomes a disciple. That, of course, is the part of taking up our cross and following Christ. While we do not go looking for it, the believer must embrace hardship, persecution, and challenge when he or she is called to suffer for the honor of Christ. David had handled this masterfully until now. This teaches you and I that we never graduate from depravity. It stains us until the Lord, it haunts us, it looms in our hearts until the Lord comes to glorify us. It weakens the most mature and faithful of servants. If this is David, then how much the more is it us? There is something else for you and I to consider. Though David's threats were constant and significant, David does not get a pass. There is no excuses for David's lack of faith here. And if there is no excuses for David, or are no excuses for David, then how much the more are there no excuses for us? David fell prey to fear and anxiety after being so bold and courageous. How often do you and I fall prey to fear and anxiety? It's one of the greatest sins known among God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these, and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Worry is indeed great sin. Have you ever considered that? What this actually reveals about our own hearts? It questions God's protection and care for his servants. And if David struggled, then how much the more do we? We must battle against our own tendency to sin frequently in this area. We must go to God in prayer, continually confessing this sin. going over and reminding ourselves of such passages of God's watch care over our souls. David is in a moment of weakness, and he reminds us of ourselves and the tendency that even after moments of great faith, never underestimate the depravity and weakness of your own heart. For one moment, you are bold, and the next moment, you're a coward. Realize the weakness of your heart. Be humble before the Lord. Confess your continual need for His watch care over your soul and the empowerment of His Spirit. So David flees. He runs to Jonathan. And he pleads with Jonathan, "Why does your father continually seek my life?" And Jonathan responds to David's appeal with dismay. Look at verse 2. "Far from it, David. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Matthew Henry writes, quote, "Jonathan, from a principle of filial respect to his father, was very loth to believe that he designed or would ever do so wicked a thing." Love the way Puritans write. Kind of hard to understand from time to time. But what he means is Jonathan was a loyal servant, a son to his father. Jonathan had previously convinced his father of not following through with his plan that he revealed to his cabinet officials to seek David's life. He shared with his father how senseless and sinful it would be to seek David's life because David had accomplished so much good for the kingdom and he was innocent of the crimes that Saul would say was worthy of death. Insurrection and so forth. Jonathan's words seemed to convince Saul. However, Saul had continued thereafter his relentless pursuit of David. But now he hides it from Jonathan. This most recent attempt was unbeknownst to Jonathan. Jonathan still had the previous conversation of convincing his father in mind. Jonathan honestly thought his father's words were genuine. So he was defending his father here and genuinely thought that David was not under any such threat. Thought David was being paranoid. But David was not persuaded by Jonathan's rosy assessment of the situation. And he answered insightfully, verse 3, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Your father seeks my life. And the next moment he and I are together, he will surely kill me." Jonathan capitulates to David's distress and asks, "David, what can I do to help you?" And so a plan was put in place in attempts to reveal the true intent of Saul's deeds, of Saul's heart. Verse 5 through 7 reminds Jonathan that Saul's court was soon to celebrate a monthly ritual meal in which Saul would expect all of his cabinet and military officials to be there, and David had a seat at the table. The author tells us that David says, "But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. Let me miss the meal and see how your father reacts to that." But Jonathan was to cover for David's absence. And we notice in the text, and this is interesting, David asked Jonathan to cover for his absence with a falsehood, to lie about what's going on, claiming that David's family had required him to return home briefly for a sacrifice. That was not the truth, but yet they were to use this deception. And if Saul says, "Good, he's at home for a sacrifice, it may be well with you, David. But if he is angry, then we know that harm is determined by him." Some of you may be thinking this, as commentators spent so much time in my reading addressing Jonathan and David's deception here. Some excuse it as an understandable deception. Others condemn it as a simple violation of God's command not to lie. Some called it a noble deception, such as lying to the German Gestapo in order to hide Jews from being arrested and killed during World War II, or the oppression of the Nazis. But however one wants to reconcile this, it's hard to do so. I conclude with this. To have to lie to protect innocent life, does this not show how depraved humanity has become? That often we have to resort to deception to protect life. God's standards are God's standards. While He has the right to respond to them mercifully or condemningly, we must maintain that God's commands are always, without exception, to be obeyed. And before we condemn David, like Jonathan, we too probably would have went right along with this deceiving plan. And before we again try to give David a pass, remember that David here was acting out of fear rather than faith. This was not the kind of action that David would later be proud of. And we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. And you may be thinking, wow, Joe, you're being harsh rather than understandable to David's situation. Let me just say this. Does this not shout to us how much we need the Lord Jesus? David desperately needed the blood of the Lord Jesus to remove his sin, for he was sinning regardless of his motivations. And I do not at all suggest myself or anyone else better than David, or that I am David's teacher. In fact, I would consider myself far more sinful, desperately in need of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Here in David, I see my own sin, my own weakness. But there's another matter here. While we see David's weakness here, we also see in David a very good example. In his distress, he sought safety in covenant promises that had been given to him. And this is really the bulk, the essence of the text. You see, Jonathan had covenanted his faithfulness to David. And so David sought Jonathan for help. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "In confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one who has made a covenant with you. In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact. Jonathan, there was covenant here. It is there David could expect faithfulness." David says in verse 8, notice this. This is the most important verse in the text. "Therefore, Jonathan, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into covenant of the Lord with you." Anytime you're looking at a pericope or a large narrative, usually it's amazing how those Old Testament authors would put the most important part of the story right in the middle of it. You could see in the Hebrew, as far as the words are placed in the text, this verse is right in the midst of it. "Therefore, Jonathan, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into covenant of the Lord with you." When we go into the original, you will find covenantal language emphasized here. The Hebrew word used in this passage and right here is hesed. It is usually rendered "deal kindly." Another translation renders it "show faithful love." This term, hesed, occurs nearly 250 times in the Old Testament. Traditionally and frequently, it is rendered as mercy, as it is in the King James Version. And it is rendered steadfast love in the RSV, loving kindness in the NASB. The NIV simply translates it as love. But do not allow the English translation here to do a disservice to this word hesed. It has deep meaning in Hebrew culture. The word carries the ideas of love, compassion, affection, but often with the additional connotation of loyalty, reliability, faithfulness. Hesed is to be understood as loyal love, not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed and sacrificed itself for it. Hesed. Deal kindly may not give the full weight of the word. This is oftentimes where English can do a disservice to the meaning of the original. In this passage, David appeals to Jonathan to treat him with hesed. Devoted, reliable, steadfast, committed, sacrificial love. He has reason to believe Jonathan will do so because Jonathan had previously promised to do so by, in chapter 18, verse 3, cutting a covenant. And notice he refers to that here by saying, "For you have brought your servant into covenant of Yahweh with you." Referring to the tradition of God's covenant with Abraham. You have cut a covenant in the name of the Lord with me, Jonathan. Remember that? And I'm coming to you because I have nowhere else to go. Previously, they had cut animals likely into the two sacrificial piles, swearing to one another upon the highest and most sacred name of God, Yahweh, signifying their loyal love and sacrifice for one another. And Jonathan here would truly have to sacrifice, sacrificing his relationship with his own flesh and blood, his father, for the good, safety, and survival of Jonathan. Now we're going to get into the major implication of this text towards the end of the sermon. But right here, let's just consider something for we believers as we relate to one another. This is a reminder of believers that we first of all should be true to our word. David is calling to account Jonathan's commitment to follow through with covenant. Be true to your word, Jonathan. Do you not remember what we swore to one another? Now, you and I today no longer cut covenants, though we may have modern forms of contracts and agreements. But this also applies to our verbal agreements to one another. A believer's honesty or lack thereof is a reflection of the sincerity of their faith. This is what Jesus' James was saying when he talked about the integrity of Christians and how we relate to one another through our words and deeds. That we are to be people who are radically honest, people who can be trusted. And to cut a covenant in the name of the Lord was to invoke or bring in God's character. As surely as God is in heaven and as true as God is, I will follow through with my word. If God truly matters, then honesty matters. Dishonesty from a believer brings God's integrity into question. In other words, the world hears individuals call themselves Christians, yet in their dealings and in their speech, how often do people who claim to be Christians bring indictment upon the faith by being dishonest and by bringing God's character into question through their own falsehoods and their lack of commitment to follow through with their words and their agreements? Jesus takes this Hebrew principle, foundational in the Old Testament, that is to be carried through in the church, that our word is our bond. That as God is true, His people are to reflect that character of God. And we are to be radically honest. And here, David appeals to Jonathan. Remember, we swore upon the name of the Lord. And now it's time for you to be loyal and honor that. My life is in jeopardy. But just as David appealed to covenant, it's interesting that so does Jonathan. This portion of the text is interesting. Jonathan first reminds David that if he suspected his father wanting to do harm to David, David, would I not tell you? Just as I did previously when I found out in the cabinet meeting that Saul wanted his officials to kill you, I rushed to you and told you. Do you think that even for a moment if I knew my father wanted to harm you, I would not tell you? I would do so now as I have done so in the past. Then they both went into a field to discuss their plan to reveal Jonathan's father's intent. He tells David that while David hides in the field, he's going to find out his father's true feelings, his father's true intentions towards David. And Jonathan says that, David, when this is found out, I promise to reveal it to you. But as they discuss, their conversation abruptly turns into an appeal from Jonathan to David. Look at verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Now, why would this conversation turn in such a manner? Why would Jonathan now want to bind David to covenantal faithfulness? Previously, David is binding Jonathan to covenantal faithfulness. But now, Jonathan turns it. What threat, as we read from Jonathan, was David to Jonathan's household? You need to know something about ancient practice here. When there was a change of dynasty, the universal practice called for the complete slaughter of the prior ruler's household. Jonathan thus appealed to David to spare his life and that of his children when God cleared the way for Davidic kingship. Now, Up until this point, it has not been revealed to the reader how Jonathan knows that David is going to take his father's place. But I want you to look quickly again at the text and look at the very last verse we read. Chapter 20, verse 23. Jonathan says to David, "And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Scholars believe that the matter that is not revealed to the reader that Jonathan and David discussed was the matter of God choosing and anointing David over his father Saul. And so it seems that Jonathan, it has already been revealed to him, and Jonathan, hear this, has already bowed the knee and accepted that he would not be his father's successor, but David would be. And humble Jonathan accepts this and would protect the very one who would take the throne over him. And now appealing to covenant, he says to David, the tradition is by ancient rulers that they would, especially when the kingdom wanted to purge the previous dynasty, they would kill the king and all of his household. If this is to take place, David, I appeal to covenant. Remember, spare my family, my children, and so forth. And we know that David would be loyal to this as we read later on. Who would David give later on a place at the table? Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, honoring this covenant. So Jonathan appeals to covenant. As surely as the Lord lives, you remember we swore upon the name of God that we would protect one another. And would you honor this by taking care of my family? William Blakey writes this, quote, "There has seldom, if ever, been exhibited a finer instance of triumphant faith that when the prince, with all the resources of his kingdom at his beck and call, made this request of the helpless outlaw," end quote. David's an outlaw at this point. In this way alone, by faith in God's word, as it is spoke to his situation, Jonathan secured a future for his descendants, as David later fulfilled his part of the covenant by bringing Jonathan's lame son Mephibosheth to his own household. Jonathan accepted Davidic kingship, honoring the Lord, faithfully bowing the knee, and honoring his covenant that he made with his father's enemy, David. And then in verses 18 through 23, Jonathan reveals how he would not let David know, or how, 18 through 23, Jonathan would reveal how he would let David know of Saul's response. You remember David was to hide near a stone heap in the field. And Jonathan would pretend to go out target practicing, taking his bow and arrows. And then when he fired his arrows at this particular stone heap, he would fire them to the side. And then he would send out a servant to retrieve his arrows. And how his servant retrieved the arrows would reveal to David Saul's response. If he directs his servant that the arrows are to his side, then that was telling David that he was safe from Saul's sword. If he directs his servant that the arrows are ahead of him, then he's telling David that his father had it out for him. Interesting story. But again, back to the essence of covenant. The essence of covenant here, the story has to do with loyalty to covenant. Like Jonathan and David, believers today are to guide their way through life's challenges by the compass of faithfulness to our covenant duties. A few of us face royal dynastic controversies, but we do confront various difficult challenges in life that threaten our covenantal loyalties. Let me meddle a little bit, sharing with you how covenantal loyalty is displayed in our relationships, in our lives. I've already touched on this as far as our relationship one with another, letting our word be our bond and following through with our promises, being a people of radical honesty and integrity. But let's think of other ways, other relationships. Let's think of what should be the most and obvious foundational type of covenant in our culture today. Marriage. In fact, hesed, when you read throughout the Old Testament, hesed is used to describe covenantal faithfulness in marriage. This is a union that God has established even before the church. Before the church, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. As we say in the ceremony, you will remain loyal and together, united till death you part. And what God has brought together, let no man separate. Covenantal loyalty. That God would even express his own covenantal loyalty to his people through the symbol of marriage. Israel was called his bride in the Old Testament, just as the church is called his bride in the New Testament. And though he threatened, and though he would bring Hosea as a prophet to picture this, as unfaithful as Israel would be, and at times as unfaithful as Christians would be, God had promised never to abandon his covenantal promises to his people. He came a few times of wiping them out, but he would honor his word and his promise to Abraham. And oh, how he has promised the wonderful promises of covenantal loyalty to the church. While his people were unfaithful, God would always be faithful to his bride, his people. And so he would use this relationship to describe his own relationship with his people. Likewise, his people are to reflect his faithfulness to them through their marriages. The union of marriage is to especially be kept by his people. People today betray the covenant of marriage over any and every hardship and fleshly desire. And listen to me, for those of you who have suffered through failed marriages, I don't mean to drag you through the mud of that sin and that hardship again. Before I say anything else, let me say this, that the marriages you are in right now, treat them with such covenantal faithfulness as I'm about to convey to you right now. Let us go over the definition of the biblical word hesed. The word carries the ideas of love, compassion, affection, but often with the additional connotation of loyalty, reliability, faithfulness, fidelity. Hesed is to be understood as loyal love, sacrificial love, not just kindness, but dependable kindness, not just affection, but affection that is committed and sacrificial. The love of hesed is not only associated to be driven solely by emotion, but hear me, young people, the love of hesed in marriage is understood as commitment, devotion. This is God's understanding within marriage. And this is why we are to remain loyal to the covenant of marriage, even when marriage is hard. We so passively invoke the name of the Lord in our marriage ceremonies. People, I want a church wedding and I want to call upon the name of God. Do you not know what you're doing? This is built upon the foundational principle of God with Abraham. That as he showed up and swore on his own name, hesed. That we do so in this modern day ceremony of covenantal marriage, that we invoke the name of God till death we part. That as God is faithful to his people, what does he say about his people? No one shall pluck them out of my hand. Nothing shall separate you from my love. Husband and wife are declaring that to each other as they invoke the name of God and the gospel principle, as the people of God are testimony to this promise. And yet how often many enter this covenant with one foot out the door. Do you not know what the third commandment conveyed to his people? You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. To do so carried very drastic penalty. And as people would come together in covenant, invoking the name of God, and yet betray that covenant, they were subjecting themselves to death. Subjecting themselves to condemnation of the Lord, because they come together and they promised upon the name of the Lord. They didn't follow through, and then they brought God's character, his divine name, into question. We do the same thing when we come together invoking the name of God, that we will remain loyal to one another till death we part. Then we run out and get a divorce. We drag the name, the high name of God, through the mud before the world. Now do you understand why Malachi prophesied, I, the Lord, hate divorce, because it brings mockery and shame upon his name. When we come into this setting and invoke his name, this established union that God established before the church, it's a very important foundational principle for God's people, because it reflects the character of God, the reputation of God, especially among God's people. Our commitment to our marriages reflects our commitment to the Lord. Dale Davis writes this, quote, a covenant love gives itself in covenant and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant. The covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise, and they may appeal to it. End quote. I spend so much time, perhaps too much time on this, because it is such a problem in our culture, in the church today. Our churches are busting up all over the place because our homes are not strong. Our marriages are not strong. The covenant partner rests in the security of covenant, and they may appeal to it. Let me tell you what that means. We as believing spouses, hear me, don't miss this. Missed everything, don't miss this. Practically speaking, of the idea of covenant loyalty, we as believing spouses have the right to expect and desire devoted love and commitment from our spouse. A wife has the right to expect and demand devoted and undivided love from her husband. She has the right to be jealous over his love. When God talks about, when Jesus talks about our undivided love for Him, that means that there are no impurities, that we don't give part of our heart to this and part of our heart to that. In marriage, men, we don't give part of our heart to this woman and another part of our heart to that woman. This is infidelity at the highest. Our wives have the right to demand and expect undivided loyalty and love from us. And God obligates us to that. Likewise, the husband has the right to expect and demand this from his wife. This is why the Lord said, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He loved Israel with a jealous love. And He would not have her give some of her heart to idols and then the rest of her heart to Him. He demanded her whole heart. The marriage is to reflect this. Men, the love for our wives. We're to give her our whole heart and let nothing come in and contaminate that. And vice versa. This is why infidelity is the utmost betrayal. This is the nature of biblical covenant. Marriage, established by the Creator, is to be built on the understanding of covenant. Jonathan and David, the covenant of friendship, built upon Hesed, that they would be loyal to one another till they breathe their last, because they based their promises upon the name of God. There is another and more important implication here to understanding covenant, other than our relationships with our neighbors, our relationships in our marriages. But there is a higher and more important implication. And what is that? Remember, when David's world was falling apart and disintegrating, he fled. And where did he find refuge? In covenant. He fled to the one who made covenant with him. You know where I'm going with this. That you and I, in sin and rebellion, fleeing, where or to whom shall we go to find refuge? Through Christ, God has covenanted with His people a special agreement. This was prophesied by Jeremiah in 31:33 and reiterated in Hebrews 10:16. For this is the covenant, Hesed, that I will make or cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my laws within them. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Richard Phillips writes this quote, "We need to note that the text here is not merely describing the relationship between David and Jonathan. That is what many want to focus on and make this text a sermon about nice and loyal friendships. It's not what this text is about. Rather, the text is reminding God's people that in confusion and in trouble, in sin, you take yourself to the one person who has made covenant with you." End quote. David's fleeing to Jonathan and Jonathan's appealing to David reminds us of the broader and more important implication of God's commitment to His people through the covenant He has made through the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's people, when we are in trouble, corrupted by sin and rebellion, when a host of enemies come our way, God invites us to flee to Him. His covenant tells us that there is the invitation to come to Him no matter what you have done, where you have been. He has promised to receive you when you come on His terms. When you come to Him on His terms, it is on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come on that basis, you will, if God has guaranteed it, you will receive mercy, grace, and forgiveness. This is God's covenant. For those who feel so dirty and so condemned, when you flee to God acknowledging Christ as the resurrected Lord and Savior, you are welcome and always welcome to God. God will never go back on His word. This is the promise He has established through the gospel. He has cut a covenant through His sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus. It is not a conditional covenant to which you have walked beside the Lord and you and He both, you and Him have accomplished this covenant. This is a covenant solely enacted and brought about by the Lord Himself, who has obligated Himself. An unconditional covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will fill their hearts and their minds with my presence, with my law. This is a promise. As God seeks out through the world His elect, He brings the Spirit upon them as He rushes upon them to change the heart and seals the deal. He has cut a covenant to which solely obligates Himself to a people of His choosing. And how do I know that I have been sought out? You flee to Christ because your eyes have been opened and your heart made receptive. David flees to covenant. Jonathan appeals to covenant. We as believers are in covenant with God through the Lord Jesus. And there are times when our lives get so ransacked with sin and we feel so dirty and we distance ourselves from God, and this God saying, based on my covenant with you, come. You'll receive forgiveness, not condemnation. And for those in Christ Jesus, there is no longer condemnation. We'll be welcomed with an avalanche of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sworn, as the author of Hebrews says, there's no one by whom He could swear upon. No one higher than His own name. He has sworn upon His own name. That by two unchangeable things, scholars say that His word and His oath. It's hard to decipher between word and oath, but yet these two unchangeable things, that He gave His word and He solidified it through an oath, a covenant with Abraham. That by these two unchangeable things, for which is impossible for God to lie, that we who seek refuge in Him, that is Christ, can now be encouraged to flee to Him and come to Him and have hope, have the promise of salvation, as is set before us through the gospel. Perhaps you do not see all of that in this covenant between David and Jonathan. But never gloss over the idea of covenant when you read it in the Old Testament. It's a foundational principle between God and His people, between person and person in Hebrew culture, especially among believers, and carried throughout the gospel of the New Testament. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.